Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We're in our fourth Sunday today of this sermon series called Life on the Run. And I encourage you to grab that bulletin one more time and pull out that blue insert and grab a pen, borrow one from your neighbor if you need to. Listen for God's voice today. There's that YouVersion Bible app that gives a lot more scripture today than that will appear on the screen, because I'm going to be kind of going through this narrative story, and I give a lot of that to you in the app, in that Bible app, where I couldn't put that on the screen. So that's going to be there for you, and it's also a great way to take some digital notes. But I just encourage you to listen for God's voice today. This series has been designed to help us understand what it means to run toward God, what it means to run with God. But we've acknowledged every time we've began these messages that it is easier. We find it easier for us, I do, I find it easier to run away from God, not with or toward Him. The reality is that, you know, when God created us, we were perfectly human. We get this mindset that oftentimes we just want to be human and do whatever we want. But I'll tell you this, when we were created, we were perfectly human and in perfect fellowship with God. Sin actually makes us less human. We get that backwards in our society. The reality is we weren't made to worry. We weren't made to live in the fear of death. We weren't made to be concerned about our appearances. But that's what sin has robbed us of. All of those things that we were not designed to have to worry about. So when Satan came and whispered twisted truth into humanity, we walked away from God's perfect plan, and then we spent the rest of our existence running from His fellowship because of the fear of our nakedness and our shame. So why do we run? Why do we run? I acknowledge in the very first week, for me, a lot of times, it's because I love control. I love control. I traveled to Olivet this week with Troy. He was in a car. I was in a car. He said, "You can lead." I said, "Thank you, because I am not a good follower. I like to lead." And so the reality is, control is a part of me. I want to do what seems right. I don't know if you identify with that. Sometimes we run from God because we're afraid. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that following God will make life more uncomfortable. And we like comfort. We look for ways in our life to make life more comfortable. I see a car and I think that would make my life more comfortable. I see a nice couch, or I see a nice patio set and I think that would make my life more comfortable. It's also a lot of money. But we look for things to make life more comfortable. Sometimes I think we run from God because we just lack faith. We lack trust. We see God's faithfulness in the past, but do we believe in it enough to trust in our future? And I think one of the greatest reasons why we run from God is because of the distraction of all of the world's interests today. There have never been more options for you to spend your time than in the world we live in today. You know, we just have so many options of what to do with our time. And all of those distractions, all of those interests, all of those hobbies are great, but oftentimes they make us too busy. And we just live life going from one thing to the next. So I realize many of us here today did not grow up in church, but many of us did. Some of us learned those stories that we were told about. We were told what we couldn't do, how we couldn't dress a certain way. We did our best to follow some of those rules. Some of us found those rules to be really frustrating, right? And so we just kind of, if you kind of identify with this, you don't have to raise your hand, but we felt those rules really restrictive. We felt them frustrating, and so we pushed against those. You know, we were like Johnny, getting an earring and making his mom lose sleep at night and all of those things, because we just like, rules, no, I don't, I want to push, that wasn't in my notes, but we just want to push against those rules, right? So for me, I would look at it this way. I had been taught all the stories. I had memorized all the verses. I had colored all of the pages. I had sang the songs. But inside of me, I just wanted to serve me. That was my upbringing. Born on a Sunday, brought to church the next Sunday, and didn't miss many. But inside of me, there was a whole lot of me. Just my heart wasn't in it. And if I'm going to be honest with you today, standing here as your pastor and as your friend, I got to be truthful and say that there's a part of that that can sneak into my control center again if I'm not careful. I can just kind of go through the motions. I can coast. I can let my guard down. I can lack passion for Christ. Can you identify with that? That was my church experience, and if I'm not careful, it can be my church experience. So here's a crazy thing. In the history of God's people, my story is seen in there again and again and again. These moments where people follow God and are passionate about Him, and then moments where you're thinking, do they even know God? They are so evil. And so we see this again and again. They're people of promise. They know the stories about their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. They've been told about how God had delivered them time and time again, especially out of slavery from Egypt, through the faithfulness of Moses, the faithfulness of Aaron, and the faithfulness of Miriam that we spoke of last week. They've heard the commandments that were given to them on Mount Sinai. Those commandments demand monotheism, which this is a big theological word that means one God. But these people are attracted to foreign gods and goddesses. Yeah, they keep hearing the stories of the heroes of old, the judges that God would raise up to defeat their enemies. Men like Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and Samson. It's during this age that God would use even the wisdom and insight of a woman named Deborah to bring victory over the Canaanites. They've heard those stories. But it's so many years removed from those stories that now they don't feel like real stories. They feel more like myths or fairy tales. I remember as a child just thinking, these are great stories. And I would read my Spider-Man comic and kind of put them on the same level, right? Like, these are just great stories. But they didn't become real to me for quite some time. The people of God would beg the prophet Samuel to appoint a king so they could be like all the other nations around them. And God would warn them, you do not want to do this. This will be your undoing. But they demanded a king. And so God eventually gave them their wish and ordered Samuel to anoint Saul to be their king. And Saul was a good man, but he trusted his own strength, his own wisdom over God's. Eventually, David would be anointed the second king over the nation, and he was a good king most of the time. But then he had a son, Solomon, and then he became king, and the wheels just kept getting wobblier and wobblier. Is that a word? It'd get wobblier over time. And after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel divides. It experiences somewhat of a civil war. They fight with each other. They do evil things. They follow whatever God they want to follow. And there's now a king to the north known as the kingdom of Israel and a kingdom to the south known as the kingdom of Judah. And in our Old Testament, we read about both Judah and Israel. And more evil takes place in those nations than you can even imagine. These are the people of God. But they're just kind of going through the motions. They know the stories. They've memorized the verses. They've colored the pages. They've sang the songs. But they followed what seemed right to them. And instead of following the God who loved them, the God who redeemed them, the God that saved them time and time and time again, they would follow the newest fad and the coolest thing, and they would just do whatever seemed right to them. 150 years of kings ruling over them, the nation of Israel now has a king named Ahab sitting on the throne. Ahab would rule for 22 years. We can have a bad president. He could be here for 4 years or less, maybe, or maybe even longer, but that's not a real long time. King Ahab was a bad dude, and he was around for 22 years. He was just as bad as his father. His father assassinated somebody who was trying to threaten his rule. I mean, these people are just crazy. So Ahab is one of the worst and vilest kings Israel has ever seen. He married a woman named Jezebel who did not know God nor fear him at all. She wasn't from there. She was actually a Phoenician. Her father was the king of her area, likely the leading priest of their people. And what you need to know about Jezebel and the Phoenicians is that they worshipped a swarm of gods and goddesses. Chief among them was Baal. This is a general term for Lord given to the head of fertility and agricultural god of the people of Canaan, the Canaanites. And the Phoenicians were descendants of the Canaanites, so they worshipped Baal like none other. So Ahab becomes the king, and he sets up temples and altars and Asherah poles all over the nation of Israel, because while he's a bad king, he's a really good husband. He does whatever his wife tells him to do. Steve got that a lot faster than the rest of you. I just got to acknowledge that. So he sets up these things all over, and I even read through the historical record of Israel that there's a strong belief that not only did they make Baal an option throughout Israel, that they actually outlawed the worship of the one true God, and they persecuted anybody who continued to do so. This is a bad season of time in the nation of Israel, and all of this provoked the anger of God more than ever. And it's in the midst of this incredible evil and spiraling evil society that an obscure man out of nowhere shows up to confront King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And his name is Elijah. Very little is known about the homeland of Elijah, known as Tishba. There's less known about Elijah's family or the origin of him altogether. He just blows onto the scene, chapter 17 of 1 Kings. This really gave me courage this week as I read about him. It takes me back to what we said about Jonah a few weeks ago. I believe God will use anyone at any time to do anything God chooses that needs to be done in order to further his kingdom. Anybody. And Elijah, as if we've been around the church at all, we know that Elijah is one of the most powerful, well-respected prophets of old, and yet we have no idea where this man really came from. Because God uses ordinary men and ordinary women like you and me. We are no different than Elijah. Reminded me of the phrase that I've heard so many times. He doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. In other words, you don't have to do special work because God has made you special. You just have to lean in that God will give you the special abilities to do what he has called you to do. So, here's how God leads Elijah to confront the wicked King Ahab. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, he tells the king that there's going to be an incredible drought over the land. This drought will last for a long time. As a matter of fact, the prophet says this drought will last as long as I say it will. I'm now in control of the rain. I'm now in control of the dew. I woke up this morning and looked out on the grass. I did not want to walk on the grass. It was filled with water. There was no dew in the land. There was no rain in the land. And I'm not exactly sure how King Ahab took the news, but I get the impression that it wasn't good, because God commanded Elijah at that moment to run. And he sent him to a brook that was still flowing with water, and he brought ravens two times a day to bring him meat and bread. Now, I'm not sure that the life of a prophet was all that glamorous, but I'm really not all that excited about taking food from a raven and eating it. Anybody else signing up for that gig? See, this is when God does this. He tells you the details well after you start the mission. If he had said, go and tell Ahab this, and then you're going to eat food that comes out of a beak of a raven, I think he might think about whether or not he wants to go to Ahab. But God doesn't give you the information you need to know. He gives you just what you need, not all the details. And so he's walking faithfully. He's got water, he's got food, and he's there for about a year. But remember, he just called out a great drought to take place. And so this drought now dries up the brook. And so he's got to find food and water somewhere else. And so God commands him to go to a town called Zarephath. Well, he'll find a widow there. Now, here's what I find fascinating about Zarephath. It's a suburb of the city of Sidon, which is Jezebel's homeland. He takes Elijah right to the homeland of the woman who's looking for him and wants to annihilate him. He goes to this widow's home. She's about ready to make her final meal because, again, the drought has hit the poorest of the poor first, and she's among them. She just has a son and herself, and he promises her that if you feed me, your supply of flour and oil will never run out. It will never be overflowing, but you will have exactly what you need for every day. And that happened for over 2 years. Some amazing stories come out of that, including the resurrection of her son that dies, and God provides for them. When that 3.5 years is up, Elijah goes back and squares off with Ahab. The land has not seen water for 3.5 years. And Elijah goes and he meets with Ahab. He says, meet me at Mount Carmel, bring 450 of your prophets of Baal, and we're going to have a little showdown. I don't think cowboy boots or spurs were involved, but it seemed like it should have been, because this is like one of those moments where we're going to stare each other down. It's in this moment, it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, that Elijah calls out on God to bring fire from heaven, and he consumes this offering that had a bull presented on it with wood and stone, and there was water all over the place, because even though they were in the midst of a drought, Elijah found enough water to cover all of this wood with water and to make it as wet as possible to show that their God is his God is the one true God. And when he called out on God's name, everything was consumed. I've not seen fire that's been so hot that stone is consumed, that dust is consumed, but that's exactly what happened. And, you know, they gave the prophets of Baal all morning and afternoon to try to do the same thing, but they couldn't do it. And what I love the most about Elijah, and where I identify with him the closest in this story, is that he starts taunting those prophets of Baal. You know, maybe you need to shout a little louder. Maybe he's off on a trip. I love the part where he says, maybe he's relieving himself. I mean, I think this is just a great moment of taunting the prophets of Baal. And they couldn't bring down fire, but the moment that Elijah asks for it, it falls. And the reality is, he then has those 450 prophets of Baal executed. It's a powerful and amazing, overwhelming victory for Elijah, but more importantly for God. How does Elijah respond to this? The second way that I identify closest with him. Does he respond by reclaiming the land, by bringing a revival that spreads throughout Israel? Does he respond by having Ahab converted back to following the Lord and becoming faithful? Does he respond by getting Jezebel to admit her sin and to remove all the Asherah poles she's put all over the community? No, that's not the response. Ahab actually watches Elijah as he oversees the execution of these prophets, and then Elijah prays for rain to return after that moment. It's a beautiful story going back and forth, and suddenly this rain cloud is coming. They hadn't seen a rain cloud in 3.5 years, and now it's coming. And so Ahab decides to get on his chariot and get back to Jezreel, which is where Jezebel is, because he's got to tell his wife about what just happened. And in this moment, you know, our superheroes are cool. I mentioned comic books earlier about this is cool. God gives Elijah special power. He grabs his cloak that he's got on, and he outruns the chariot. That's pretty amazing to me. I don't know how he does that, but I would have loved to have watched. That's pretty cool. So he gets to Jezreel before King Ahab, and he's sitting there. And you know what's the response? When Jezebel hears about the defeat and the death of her prophets, does she feel remorse or concern? Absolutely not, because she is hardcore. Instead, she threatens to take the life of Elijah, and she gives herself 24 hours to carry it out. If he's not dead by this time tomorrow, there will be Baal to pay. I don't know what she said, but it was going to be nasty. Right? It was not going to go well. So chapter 9, verses 3, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. And then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Now, just a few moments before this, what? God brings down fire. And this woman, the queen, says, "You know, I'm going to kill you." I'm thinking, "I just called down fire, lady." And he's on the run for his life. David Jeremiah is a wonderful theologian of our day. Gave some wonderful perspective on this whole thing. He said, "At 14,495 feet above sea level stands Mount Whitney. It's the highest point in the continental United States. Within 100 miles of Mount Whitney is Death Valley, the lowest point in the continental United States, at 280 feet below sea level. Often," he writes, "in God's providence, the highest points and the lowest points are really close together. And I thought that to be kind of fascinating. When I was 15, I had really began the process of searching for God. I'd already told you that I was a pretty good church kid. I was going through the motions. But in this season of my life, I was finally seeking truth. I was trying to understand if these stories were worth placing my trust in. So I went to church camp because there were some really cute girls there. 1987. But it was at that camp that I took a step of faith. It was a few weeks later after that camp that I was still trying to stay on that mountaintop experience. And I was on an away bus. I was on a bus going to an away football game, sitting next to my best friend at the time, Derek. If you've been on a bus with football players, you know you've got your smelly pads on, your pants, and you got your smelly shoulder pads there with your smelly helmet. Everything just reeks, right? It's an awful experience. I just wanted to share that with you today. I'm sitting next to Derek. We haven't had a whole lot of time to talk because the school really hadn't begun yet. It's our first away game. And I shared with Derek my decision to follow God, that I really wanted to follow God. Derek, I've placed my faith in Him. I will remember his response for the rest of my life. He said simply these words, "That's cool, but we'll have you back soon enough. Go ahead. Give it a shot. You'll quit." He was right. He was absolutely right. My camp high, we call it a mountaintop experience, of defeating sin and experiencing redemption for the first time in my life, it was not long before I fell right back into those old habits, fell right back into the old attitudes, my Mount Whitney to Death Valley. For Elijah, it was Mount Carmel to a lonely broom tree. You've made that journey before too, I have got to believe. What happens often when our Mount Whitney experiences give way to Death Valley realities is that we doubt that we were ever on the mountain to begin with. I mean, we begin to doubt God's power altogether. I think Elijah was in that mode of thinking, when is this going to get easier, God? When will this make sense? When will I begin to understand the reason why I'm going through this? Have you ever asked those questions of God? I know I have. When is this going to get easier? When is this finally going to make sense? When will I understand the reason why? When will I get a little break? When will I get some breathing room, God? We've been there. Elijah was there. And it's in this moment that he takes a depression nap. Anybody ever a depression nap? I like those on Sunday afternoon. I call those depression naps. I don't know. It's just crazy. He goes and he's sleeping under that broom tree. And while he's sleeping, the Lord mysteriously brings food and drink and then sends an angel there and wakes him up and says, "Hey, you need something to eat." And he turns and he looks and there's bread baking on hot coals and a jar of water right next to him. He eats and he goes back to sleep. It sounds like a pretty cool existence. Eat and sleep and then eat and sleep. But he does this again. He wakes up a second time and there's more bread and there's more water and he eats and he has enough energy at that moment to travel 40 days south to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And he spends the night in a cave there. And I'd like to read this interaction that happens on Mount Sinai. "But the Lord said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah,' as he's in this cave? Elijah replied, 'I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.'" Verse 11, "Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that rocks were being torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Now Elijah has heard the voice of God before. This is not his first time. But when he hears it this time, he is so moved by it that he covers his face with his cloak. The cloak is the most important article of clothing in anyone in Elijah's time. You can use it for protection from the elements. You can use it as bedding or a padding to sit on. You can even use it to carry things like luggage. The cloak, as best as we can describe it, is your identity. It is who you are. Everything is wrapped up in your cloak. And he takes his identity and he covers his eyes and he walks out to hear more from the Lord. At this point, I want you to get this picture. At this point in Elijah's life, his identity had been wrapped up in the big moments. His identity as a prophet had been wrapped up in bringing drought and calling down fire and slaughtering the false prophets and outrunning a chariot. His identity, his cloak, was wrapped in the big moments. He had heard God's voice. He had carried out God's plans. He had done God's work. And what has it done for him? He was ready to die. Till in that moment, God comes so close to him, says, "I'm not just in those big moments, Elijah. I'm even more present in the quiet, in the gentle, and in this whisper." You know, to whisper to somebody, you have to get kind of close. If you need to whisper something to me, you have violated my personal space. Right? There's a small list of people that are allowed to whisper in my ear. My mom and my wife. End of list. Right? That's personal. That's close. That's, I would even use the word intimate. And God sneaks into Elijah's intimate personal space and whispers something that isn't recorded. I imagine at the beginning of this confrontation, Elijah was yelling back at God. I tried to use a voice that inflected a lot of that power. But when he asked again, "What are you doing here?" in a gentle whisper, I wonder if his tone slightly changed. It goes on, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 14, he replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord Almighty. The people of God have broken your covenant with you, torn down your altars. They've killed every one of your prophets. I think I'm the only one left. And now, they're trying to kill me too." His response is exactly the same, but I want to believe his tone has changed because the whisper of God changed him. In his lifetime to this point, God had used nature to provide for Elijah. Water from a natural spring, a natural brook, birds bringing him food. God used even the generosity of a heathen widow. That widow was not a God follower. She lived in a very heathen community. He used a heathen widow to offer him shelter for 2 years. God answered his prayers to hold back rain, to bring down fire, but nothing shook Elijah more than that gentle, loving, compassionate, grace-filled whisper standing on the mountainside of God. So this is what I boil all of this down to. Statement that I believe encapsulates this whole message. When we are attentive to God's voice and walking in obedience to His Word, in that we can find friendship and encouragement and victory. Elijah had served alone and was convinced that he was alone. Frustration and persecution followed him wherever he went. But when the whisper of God came, he gave him a couple of really important jobs to do. "I need you to go anoint a new king for this nation, Aram. I need you to anoint a future king of Israel. And I need you, Elijah, to go find yourself a friend. The inflection was mine. He says, I want you to go anoint Elisha to replace you as my prophet. And by the way, Elijah, you're not alone. Don't think for a minute you're alone. There are 7,000 just in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. They have not kissed his Asherah pole. They have served me and they are fighting for me. You are not alone. The whisper of God then retreats, stands in silence, and Elisha removes the cloak that was around his head, and he goes and he finds Elisha and places that cloak, his identity, who he is as prophet, on the shoulders of Elisha. In doing that, he's saying, come follow me. Be my disciple. Be my heir apparent. And when Elijah would be taken up into heaven in this powerful windstorm, he would leave that cloak behind for Elisha to be reminded of God's power and authority in his life. Remember Elisha. Remain attentive to the voice of God. Walk in obedience, and he will provide everything you need. Maybe today you are like me, a good church kid. You're a follower of Jesus. But through the context of this story of Elijah running from God often, you're confronted with your lack of faith. How you haven't trusted in God's provision, or you haven't trusted in God's direction in your life, and you are just tired of running. God's here today. God is here today. And it's not going to be in a powerful way. It's going to come in a gentle whisper. Don't live in despair any longer. Join Elijah, the ordinary man from Tishba that God used to do great things. It was more important than all the cool, great things Elijah did was this close, gentle whisper that came into his heart that changed his life. Maybe you're new to this church thing. Maybe this idea of following Jesus is still very, very strange or peculiar. You feel so distant from God. I am praying that today you will hear some miraculous way and that you will feel inside of your heart today this gentle whisper. I pray that God will come alongside of you, that you'll trust Him to fight your battles, and that you will trust Him to bring victory in your life as you place your trust in Him. Faith in God is not a lightning bolt experience. It's not all this great big things that God did for Elijah. Faith in God doesn't always show up in a violent wind or an earthquake or fire. You may be looking for signs all over the place. And I say sometimes God works in signs, but the greatest sign that's available for you 24 hours a day is love. Love. He offers love, close, gentle, soft, kind, compassionate, unconditional, whispering kind of love. I hope today you can hear it. I hope today you can feel it. As God continues to whisper His love into you. God, today, may we experience Your gentleness. Give us eyes that we may see. Give us ears that we may hear. Give us strength that we may run after You, listening for Your voice in our life. Provide all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.